You and we're going to do a lot of study on the different gospels and how they relate and how they are different than, of course, that the wonderful message that we have from our apostle Paul. So we started 2 weeks ago, so I'm going to review a little bit that Israel is the key to understanding the Word of God. If you can understand Israel and Bro's program, the rise of Israel and how Gentiles will be saved through the rise. And today, of course, how Gentiles are saved through the fall of Israel, the diminishing of Israel, the casting away of Israel is the reconciliation of the world. But to understand, if you understand Israel, you understand the Word of God. The problem and the spiritual solution to the current theological confusion, that I call it in there, is the truth of the unadulterated gospel, the grace of God, which was given only to the Apostle Paul. But if they don't understand that, that's why we're going to deal with the nation Israel. And when we deal with the nation Israel, we have to understand that the term Jew is used many times and the word Israel is used many times. In the New Testament, we're going to see, I'm going to show this morning before we get into this, the Gospel of Luke, that it's interchangeable. And we're going to show some of the examples of that. We'll show it with the wise man. We'll show it with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We'll show it with Paul, the Jew and Israel. But that's not true in the Old Testament. Lots of times in the Old Testament, Jew is used primarily when it talks about the language of the Jews and the writing of the Jews. But when we talk about Israel, it's talking about lots of times the nation of Israel. So when we get into the Old Testament, the word Jew is only used 82 times in the Old Testament. Israel is used almost 2,500 times in the Old Testament. But now there's a change. When we get to the New Testament, Jew is used 183 times, and Israel is only used 74 times, and Israelite is used 4 times, so that's 78 times. And so that's why we're going to see the connection when you get to the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. The first time that the word Jews, plural, is used in the book of Kings. And it's used when the king of Assyria is going to come down and he's going to attack Israel, or Judah actually, with King Hezekiah. And he sends a representative to talk to King Hezekiah, and he sends a representative who will speak to them in 2 Kings 23, we're not going to go there, you can look, in the language of the Jews. So that's the first time Jews is used plural. Now, the first time the Jew is used singular, which is amazing, is in the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, what do we know about the book of Esther about the Lord's name? It's never used. But yet, of the 82 times the Jew is talked of or is mentioned in the Old Testament, 53 of those times is in one book, the book of Esther. So all these things are important in understanding the Word of God. Now, there's also a key of importance of that, of the first time the Jew is used singularly. So I want you to go to the book of Esther, and I want you to go to chapter 2 and verse 5. And when we get there, if someone would read that, I would really appreciate it. I won't have to put my glasses on and off all the time. I'll put them on once in a while. But in Esther 2, 5, if somebody will read that, please.
They took it out of my Bible.
Oh, okay. No one's there? Well, after you get through Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find Esther. Esther chapter 2 and verse 5.
Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of somebody else, and the son of other people.
Kish. Son of Kish. Don't we love those Old Testament names?
No.
What did they just say?
Not at all.
But that is so significant. And I'm going to show you how. When I first was studying this, I thought, It's amazing, the Word of God and the new things you learn. So it says he's a Jew. What else does it say about Mordecai there? And that's the key. Because in 2 Kings 23, it says, I've already removed Israel. I haven't removed Judah yet. And what do we know about the split of the kingdoms? When it talks after that, after 2 Kings, when he removes Israel, when he talks about Israel now, it'll be the northern tribes. When he talks about Judah, it'll be the two tribes. The king of Judah, which is absolutely essential because that's where the royal line of Christ comes through. And then Benjamin followed them, and they are the smallest tribe of the 12 tribes. So it's very significant, and I didn't see that for a long time, that Mordecai had to be of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first time Jew is mentioned, he's a Jew. 53 times it talks about the Jew, and later on it's going to say many in those 127 provinces where Judah had been scattered at that time is significant because it said many of there joined the Jews' religion. So again, now then religion has to do with the Jew. Now, when you're talking about the children of Israel, it's amazing. The first time children of Israel, that whole term is used, is in Genesis 36. Now, I want you to think of something. I'm going to give you a question here. And it's not easy because sometimes it's sitting back there and your mind goes, when Tracy asks a question, your mind just goes blank and you can't think of anything. It's like when you're in a classroom. But the first time the children of Israel is mentioned is in Genesis 36. Now, how do we know that that would not be talking about the nation of Israel? Oh.
Because you said so.
Oh, thank you, Robert. I appreciate that. Wow, I feel really important then today. What's that?
They have come out of the land of Egypt yet.
They're not a nation.
They're not a nation. He hasn't made them.
Thank you very much.
Good job.
They don't, in Exodus, they is the birth of the nation Israel. So that's, again, we have to, people don't want to study the Word of God as we realize how important Paul says is to study the Word of God, not just read it scripturally. It's to study the Word of God. Because, don't go back here, but in general, you'll find out if you study it, it was only talking about the children of Judah, one of the child of Israel, Jacob, who became became Israel. So that's so significant too. But then when you get to the book of Exodus, Jew is never mentioned. But all of a sudden, the children of Israel is mentioned over 100 times. 62 times or 39 times before the law is given and 62 times after it. That's what studying the Word of God is, when most people would say, they'd read Genesis 38 and say, 36, well, they're talking about the nation Israel. No, they can't be, because you don't have the birth of the nation Israel until you get to the book of Exodus. So all this is important. So why is it significant, I think, that Mordecai had to be of the tribe of Benjamin, one of those two tribes that had not yet been removed? Well, the key to understand it is that I said the royal line had to come out of Judah. And Satan realized the only way that he could have Genesis 3:15 not fulfilled is to destroy the royal line. So as we know that Hammond wanted to destroy every Jew in those 127 provinces, which would have been of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. And if he had been able to accomplish that, then, of course, the royal line would have been destroyed. So very clearly, Mordecai is a key, but it's also a key for some other reason. Who do we know that's so important in the Word of God who also was a Jew and of the tribe of Benjamin? There we go. So now we have Mordecai, and so there had to be a significant reason that God's Word mentioned that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. It didn't have to be mentioned. He could have just said that he was a Jew. And of course, Mordecai was the one that was able to get Esther as the queen, and to make sure when she first went into the king that she did not tell him she was a Jew, but she was very beautiful, very fair, she was a virgin, and therefore she became queen and was able to save the nation. And instead of Mordecai being hanged, Haman actually becomes hanged. He was the first one under the king, and Mordecai takes his place. So why that's significant is, and why when you get to the New Testament, that those two terms are interchanged, Jew and Israel, but it's not true in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, then we'll look at the Apostle Paul. And why this is true is all we have to do is to go to Acts 21. And I will put my glasses on. And I'm going to read verse 39, and I'm going to read then verse 3 of chapter 22. Notice what Paul says. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus. All you have to do is get down to verse 3 of 22, and he repeats that. I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus. So very clearly, well then, Galen, what do you mean that it's interchangeable? Well, all we have to do is go to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 1. And look at verse 1 as I read, please. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also what?
I'm an Israelite.
So we know then the terms are interchangeable. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Does he say it again? Yes. Go to 2 Corinthians. And all of a sudden, I get so confused. I don't know if you other than teach. Sometimes, whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, that always confuses me, or 1 Thessalonians or 2. I am right. This time I'm right. 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? What does he say? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? What? So now what do we know about Paul? Well, we know he's a Hebrew. We know he's a Jew. We know he's an Israelite. He knows he's of the seed of Abraham. And we know he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So I think these things are so significant, how important Mordecai is, and then important how we know how important the Apostle Paul is, because to Paul was given the gospel of the grace of God, the only one that he was given that gospel to, and the only one he was given the dispensation of the grace of God, as he tells us in Ephesians 3:1, that I have been given the dispensation of the grace of God from me to you word. So when you see these wonderful truths, now, does the Lord Jesus Christ also seem to do the same thing and interchange these two terms? Absolutely. Go to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, who do we know he's speaking to? He's speaking to Nicodemus, isn't he? And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So we have two very important verses here who tells us very clearly how, again, Jews and Israelites is interchangeable. Look at verse 1, please. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a what? Ruler of the Jews. Now, what does Jesus say when he gets down to verse 10? Jesus answered and said to him, are thou a what?
Master.
A master of Israel. So, a ruler of Israel, a ruler of the Jews, and a master of Israel would be interchangeable. He's a ruler of the Jews, and Christ calls him a master of Israel. So, again, the same thing. Is there any other time that that happens? Absolutely. And, I hope I remember. Talking about the wise man. So go back to the book of Matthew. I hate that when all of a sudden your brain goes, no. But I'm looking at the wise man, chapter 2 of Matthew. Thank you. Now look at the wise men and notice how they interchange the word Jew and Israel. So verse 1 of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. So these wise men use that term, but now notice what they say when you get to verse, verse 6. And now in verse 6, he's quoting from Micah 5:2. So if that's not stated in your Bible, put Micah 5:2 there and there, because that's what he's quoting from. That's what the wise men are quoting from. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people, who? Israel. And that's Micah 5:2. So how beautifully you can see the wise men use that interchangeably. He's a ruler of Israel, and he's going to rule my people. I mean, he's a ruler of the Jews, and he's going to rule my people Israel. So Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Christ called him a master of Israel. Paul uses the term, I am a Jew, two different times, and he uses the word, I'm an Israelite, two different times. That's not true in the Old Testament, because in the book of Isaiah, 92 times, Isaiah, who was a prophet to Judah, not to the 10 nations, but to the two nations, uses the word to Israel 92 times. But he only uses the term one time with the Jews. And don't go there. You can look it up yourself in Isaiah 36. And in Isaiah 36, it talks about the language of the Jews. That's the only time he uses that term. So it seems over and over again, a lot of times, when you're dealing with Jew in the Old Testament, it's the language of the Jew and it's the writings of the Jew. That's also mentioned in other places. We won't deal with that now. So, but 92 times, as I said before, Isaiah uses the term Israel, and he came to the two southern tribes. So how beautiful the Word of God is if we rightly divide it. If it's not, and you just read Scripture and try to apply it to yourself as people too, that's why we have the theological confusion we have in most churches today. And they take the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace of God, and they just bring it together, and it causes total confusion. It's just like you and I, the fundamentalists, and they're our brothers, have no answer to Catholicism and Pentecostalism and any ism if you start the Church, the Body of Christ, at Pentecost. You have no answer for them. They're going to defeat you every time if you try to debate, only when you see that the Church, which is body, never started at Pentecost. And Peter very clearly says, I'm speaking to the men of Israel, to the men of Judah, to the whole house of Israel. And Peter says, I am preaching the searchable riches of Christ. Everything that the prophets from Samuel forward talk. Paul says, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, which none of the prophets talked about, which was hidden since the foundation of the world. That's what right division is all about. But I just thought it's so important as we study Israel to understand Jew and Israel, how important it is and different in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament, and how it is interchangeable. So we got that. Now, what we did last week, to just review again, so we won't get very far again. Okay. To review again, we started out, and we're going to deal with the Gospel of Luke and see how important it is that in the Gospel of Luke, and I forgot to put something up there, that you could put Jesus Christ, Israel's shepherd king. Now, of course, that was true, but it's very significant in the book of in the Gospel of Luke compared to the other Gospels. Also, I wanted to mention, too, in the they always say, well, the Synoptic Gospels, yeah, are mostly Israel, but when you get to the Gospel of John, that's different. That's to us. And a lot of people do that, even the fundamentalists. Well, first of all, it's amazing because the Gospel of John is the only time that Christ didn't deal with any Gentiles. He deals with the Gentile and woman in Matthew and Mark, the same one. He deals with the Gentile man, Roman centurion in the book of Luke, which we'll see in Luke 7. John, you don't have Christ interacting with a Gentile until he gets to Pilate, when he's going to be crucified. And that woman at the well is not a Gentile. She's a Samaritan. She talks about God. She talks about my father, Jacob. They are the 10 tribes. And when he sends them out in Matthew 10, he tells them, don't go to any Gentiles, don't go to any Samaritans. Go only to the lost tribe of the house of Israel, as he tells them in Matthew 10. So very clearly, we gave four reasons of why Israel has to be saved. And why is this important? Because most people will spiritualize the Word of God and make us spiritual Israel. And even the fundamentalists do that a lot. So everything that was promised to Israel is now promised to us. But there are four reasons I gave you that God's going to save Israel. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 32. If you'll turn to that, please. In Jeremiah 32, we could go to many passages. But in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. Well, actually, I should go back. I will go to 37. So listen carefully. In verse 30, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again into this place. That'll be Matthew 24. And I will cause them to dwell safely. And notice how significant in God's word, how many times he says, I will, I will, I will. It has nothing to do with Israel doing it. It has with God doing it. And let's continue. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. Ezekiel 36 tells us the same thing, and so forth. That they may fear me forever, reverence me, for the good of them and of their children after them. And here's the key. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and so forth. Verse 41, and I will rejoice over them to do them, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So the first reason that we entered, he made an everlasting covenant. It can't be changed. So that's the first reason that Israel is going to be saved. What's the second reason that Israel is going to be saved? Go to Romans chapter 11. And this is a review. And in Romans chapter 11, and I want you to look at, we're not going to read all the verses. All we're going to look at right now in this is verse 28, please. And we know Romans 11 is a key, such a key to understand God's word rightly devising. If you don't understand Romans 11, where Paul is the first one and the only one, it says it's through the fall of Israel, through the casting away of Israel, through the diminishing of Israel, that we have the reconciliation of the world. Peter never said that at Pentecost. James or John never says it. Christ never said that in the earthly ministry. But notice the second reason. As concerning the gospel, that's the gospel of the grace of God, today Israel says they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, here's the second reason. What's the last part of that? That's the second reason. So he made an everlasting covenant with them. The second reason now is that he very clearly says they're beloved. And the fathers there is significant. It's not talking about God the Father. It's the fathers, the plural, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of the father's sake, what I promised them, you're beloved. Okay? The third reason is all you have to do is go down a few verses later. And one verse later, excuse me. Oh, I'm getting old. Verse 29. Somebody read that, please. 29, or, yeah, 29, next verse in Romans 11.
Where the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
Now, I told you to put a verse there. Who remembered? I told you to put Exodus 13:17. We won't go down there. Because there's a thing in the Word of God called the law of first reference. If you want to know what repentance means, We don't have to go to Webster's Dictionary, which I love, or any addiction. Lots of times you can only have to go to the Word of God. And when we took you back there, don't go there in Exodus 13, 17, it's when Israel is coming out of the land. And God says to them, I'm not going to take you through the land of the Philistines, because they will see war. And they will repent and turn back to Egypt. So what does the word repentance mean? Change your mind, change your thinking. It's not hard. It does not mean confession of sins, as people try to use it. Paul never, ever, in all of his epistles, ever tells you and I to confess sins. That's always to the nation Israel. It's always a national thing that Israel had to do. Daniel makes that very clear. 1 John makes it very clear. It's a national thing that Israel had to do. But very clearly there, that's all you have to know. What does repentance mean? To change your mind or change your thinking? That's all it means. So very clearly he says, my gifts and my calling of God are without what? A change of mind or a change of thinking. So that's the third reason that Israel is going to be saved. The fourth reason, boy, we're not going to get far, but that's all right. Unless the Lord comes, we're not going anywhere, are we? Go to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a word there. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. Immutable or immutability. And I told you before, I'm going to go slowly and see if I can remember it without looking up my notes. Immutable means the quality that renders change and alteration impossible. Now think of that. And this is the term the writer of Hebrews, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of grace ministers I've read say Paul. A lot say not. I don't know, because it doesn't tell us. So God must have not thought it wasn't important. All we know, it was two Hebrews, okay? And Paul was a Hebrew. So I have no idea. We'll find out when we get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ might say, haven't you read the scriptures? It'll tell you, okay? But anyways, so think of that thing. Immutable means the quality that renders change or alteration impossible. To those who try to spiritualize and say, well, now all those things Israel is to us. It's not to Israel any longer. And everything dealing with the earth is now has to do with the heavens. Well, let's look at that in Romans, Hebrews 6. And look at verse 13, please. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee and multiply, and will multiply thee. Now go down to verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. So why are all those first three things that I told you reason things? Because God made a promise and he swore or confirmed it in an oath. He swore it by himself. So what it will do is they are calling God a liar when they try to spiritualize and make everything now to us. He says, I won't change it. Let's continue. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to what?
Lie.
To lie, he might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So very clearly he says, there's two immutable things. I made a promise to Abraham, and the promise to Abraham has to do with an inheritance and a land. And I promised it to his seed, physical seed. And I swear it by myself. Now go back to Psalms 89. He makes the same promise with an oath to David. And David has to do with a kingdom and a king. And that's why in Matthew 1:1, it was so significant that God starts out immediately by saying, Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abram. He had to be of both. And that's why that genealogy is talked about the whole way through. Because one has to do with inheritance of the seed and a land, the other has to do with a king and a kingdom. And we're going to deal with a lot when we look at David and how Christ had to be the son of David. So look at Psalms 89. And notice he says the same thing to David, starting in verse 34, please. My covenant will not I break. Oh, isn't this beautiful? Nor what?
Alter
the thing that is going out of my lips. Isn't it beautiful? If people just would study the Word of God and realize Paul's special revelation, we wouldn't have 150 or 300 denominations. We'd have one church, which is his body. Look at the next verse. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So very clearly, by two immutable things, God is impossible to lie. I made a promise, and I swore or confirmed it by my oath, by my word. So he made that to David, and he made that to Abram. So there's the four reasons, if people just study the Word of God, why Israel absolutely, as a nation, has to be saved. He made an everlasting covenant with them, that he is beloved; they are beloved for the Father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that his calls are without repentance, without change. Israel has to get what they were promised. And the fourth thing is that immutable thing, two things. The quality that renders change and alteration impossible. I made a promise to Abraham. I made an oath to Abraham. I made a promise to David. I made an oath. Okay, that's where we were last week. So we got about 10 minutes. 10 minutes before Tammy goes, wrap it up, Galen. Okay. All right. All right. So now, Israel is the key, and we learned so much today. Now, the Gospel of Luke, and why do I say that term is significant? That underneath in the Gospel of Luke, you could say Christ as Israel's shepherd king. Because there's so many significant things that are mentioned in Luke that are not mentioned in any other Gospel. So let's go to Luke. The first thing to remember when we look at it is what I said about David. David was a shepherd boy. And I wrote underneath that the 23rd Psalm. So without going to the 23rd Psalm, who can quote the verse first? Probably everybody, the first verse of Psalm 23. And who wrote that psalm?
David.
And David never uses the word Jew. It's amazing. And all that. He uses the word Israel, though, 62 times. So if I got that right in my mind. So very significant there. That's why I said put the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now we know 22, 23, and 24 also is about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But David's quoting it to say there, at that time, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now why is that significant? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and we're going to see that. And why I say that in the book of Luke, more than any of the gospel, Christ is Israel's shepherd king. And go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll not read all the passages here. But there's a significant thing going on here. And the Lord has now realized, because remember, David is the first king that the Lord chose. The Lord did not choose Saul. The people chose Saul, and it was a total disaster. David is the first one that the Lord chooses. So look at verse 1 of chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him, I love this, from reigning over Israel? Will thine horn with oil, and oil is always a type of the Holy Spirit, always remember that, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, there's another key of that genealogy that had to take place, the Bethlehemite. That's also important, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So now Samuel goes. Get down to verse 3. and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, again, very significant. And the elders of the town, remember that when we get to the shepherd's story, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, cometh thou peacefully? And he said, peacefully. And why would, do you ever wonder why he would have said, why did they say, do you come to us peacefully? What do you know about the prophets sometimes? Sometimes they came peacefully, but what happened many other times? Warning and wrath, and they did not want to hear it. They wanted to hear the false prophets who said, everything is great. Oh my goodness, the Lord loves us. Everything is perfect. Our enemies are not going to come in. They did not want the ones who came and said, you're going to be taken out of your land. So that's why he says that. I think that's significant. And go down to verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come, here we got all these names, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. Do you know why they said that? Because the next verse is going to be so significant. And it's exactly how man looks at people. Because they look at the outer appearance. So Eliab had to be probably so strong, 6'3", 6'4", beautiful looking, and they say, oh, it has to be him. Let's see what the Lord says. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not what? As man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now we know why that term is only used about David, right? He is a man after my own heart. That gives us the total answer. And he goes through seven sons, and probably all strong, all big, and every time he says, that's not the one I chose. And finally, notice now, go back to down to verse, after seven sons, to verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are there all thy children? And he said, well, I think more than, well, there is one. There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And that's going to be significant when we look at the Gospel of Luke. And we look especially at the key man, Zacchaeus. And this is going to be key, so remember these things. He keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, for now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and godly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And why did I say oil is the type of the Holy Spirit? Because look at the next verse. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So the significance there, as we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, is this story and how God looks upon people. So David is God's first anointed king. Saul was not. He was Israel's choice because they were to look at the Lord as their king. But what did Israel? We want a king like all the other nations. We want a king we can look at. And so that's the case. So now that gives us an understanding. So now we all have to go to Luke. And we got about 2 minutes. And I promise, as I look at Tammy, I will quit. Okay? Because we'll get in next week. I don't have to do much studying of this lesson because I've already done it. But I'll still review because I'm getting old. So what is significant about this? Well, the first thing is to go to Luke 2, and this is where we'll start next week. And there's so significant why I say in the Gospel of Luke, he's Israel's shepherd king. Because the only account of the angel coming to the shepherds is where? In the Gospel of Luke. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in John. That's why I love the Word of God if we study it and why we have that thing. So let's look real quickly. And in verse 8, please, of chapter 2 of Luke. And we're going to close here. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, a key. Remember about David be the shepherd boy. Keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for there shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, where? And where was Jesse from? A Bethlehemite. This is all so beautiful. God's word is so perfect, at least in the King James Bible. I don't know about anybody, but in the King James Bible, we have a perfect word of God. It'll give you an answer to everything. So the first thing to understand about this, why this is important, is he was born in the city of David in Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So very clearly there, the only time that the shepherds are mentioned in this story is in the book of Luke. Why I have called the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Christ as Israel's shepherd king. So that's the first significant thing. Only in Luke do we find this passage, and that's so significant. We will continue next week. Father, I just thank you and praise you for your word of God. It is so important to study and to not just read scriptures if everything is to us, but to understand how important the Word of God is, all of the Word of God. And I love it to just tell people who may be listening to say, oh, those are those grace people that only study Paul's epistles. No, no, no. But we know that the whole Word of God is for us, but only what Paul wrote to us as Christ's ambassador and Christ's message is to us today. We just thank you and praise you. And if anybody is not saved out there, think of Romans 3:24 and put your faith in that verse. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Thank you. And we just thank you, Lord, for all you've done, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.